So, good morning again. My name is Matt. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my great privilege to spend a little bit of time in the Word of God with you. When my wife and I were first married, we were only 22 when we got married, and about a year later, we actually celebrated our one-year anniversary in Turkey. We were leading a mission trip. I used to be a college pastor, and we led a group of college students to go to the nation of Turkey, and we did homestays with Muslim families and then taught English in a local school, and we're seeking just to be able to have ways to engage in relationships and share our faith along with leading these students to do the same. And we were surprised by this question that we kept getting from our Turkish friends. It's very direct, forward culture. They'll say what's on their mind, and we learned what was on their mind. They kept saying to us, "Why do you not have babies? Like, where are your kids? Why don't you have kids?" And we're like, "Oh, you know." And we would say the normal things that we thought would be kind of the end of the conversation in the United States. We'd be like, "Oh, well, you know, we're only 23." And we thought that would explain, you know. And they'd be like, "What is the problem? 23, this is a perfect age, make babies." And we're like, "Whoa." And then we'd say, "Well, we've only been married for like 1 year." We're thinking that would explain. They were like, 1 year is plenty of time to do what must be done, make babies." And we're like, and what we learned is there's only one way out of that conversation, only one thing we could say, and that we learned to say, "Inshallah," meaning if God is willing, right? And if you say that, they'd be like, oh, yes, of course, if God is willing, and recognizing that God is the one who would give this gift and would sort of release us from any culpability on our parts. This story that we're studying today in Zechariah and Elizabeth, they live in a very similar culture with similar expectations. So this is a married couple that would have gotten this question hundreds, thousands of times over the course of their marriage. "Where's your baby? Why are you not making? What's wrong? What's going on? Why aren't you making babies?" And this was not their own choice. This was their life experience. This was very frustrating for them. They have a deep longing to have a child, and yet this is not happening for them. And I think that, you know, many of us either know that experience or have friends that have had that experience of infertility. It can be a very, very painful thing. And it really doesn't help them to constantly be hearing this over the years. Where is your baby? Where is your baby? And this thing probably gets to a crescendo of pressure on Zechariah and Elizabeth. But at some point, people start giving up on them, and the question starts getting asked less and less and less as the years roll by. They get to an age where their friends might be becoming grandparents, and yet they still don't have that child, and it's a source of pain and heartache for them. And we learn that somehow they're actually still holding on to the hope that at some point this is going to happen for them. Now, they have a... There is a belief that's sort of, you know, at play in their culture, which is that if you don't have a child, maybe it's because you're cursed by God. Maybe God has chosen not to give you that gift because of some fault of your own, and so that's just added pain that weighs on them. But the scripture is very clear to say, no, that is not the case. There's so many times in the New Testament which that belief, sort of the karma-like belief, is disputed. And here it describes them as being righteous, God-fearing people. Zechariah is faithfully serving his duty in the temple. These are good, God-honoring people. And yet they have this long-standing experience of pain and unanswered prayers. I think that many of you know what that's like. I think we have a number of people in our church undergoing cancer treatments, and we're praying for them and hoping for the deliverance, hoping for healing. We've had friends and, you know, loved ones struggle with all sorts of things, and we've prayed and we've hoped for some kind of change, and we've been disappointed at times in our prayers. I personally right now have a relative that's going through quite a lot of health challenges and just journeyed with her through that experience. praying every day for a miracle, for healing, for this problem and this pain to go away. And so far, we're just still waiting on that miracle, still waiting on that healing. And I think probably a lot of people in this room know what that feels like. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just carrying that their own personal experience of this longing and yearning and the sort of unfulfilled hope, but they also are part of a larger story. That the story of the people of Israel, the story of the people of Israel, they've come on hard times. This is a difficult season for the Jewish people. We've come quite a long way from the days of King David and King Solomon, the heyday of the people of Israel. Basically what happened, I'll give you 1,000 years of history in just a few sentences here. What happened was the nation of Israel, the glorious nation that took over the promised land and was living there, it broke apart in a civil war between two kingdoms following two rival kings, both claiming the throne. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah, and they split apart. The Assyrian Empire came and conquered the northern kingdom and took a bunch of them away in exiles, never to be heard from again. And then we have the Empire of Babylon came in and took over the southern kingdom and took a lot of their leading citizens away in a foreign land in exile. Some of them were able to come back, make it back. They kind of rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, tried to start up their life, never ever got to the glory years again where they actually had real power and security, but at least they had a place to worship in the temple, a place to call home. But then again, empire after empire came and conquered them. The next to come were the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. Then later in 167 BC, the king of Syria came and sacked Jerusalem, desecrated the temple. Literally, he came in and set up an idol to Zeus in the center of the temple and sacrificed a pig, which was known to the Jews to be the most unclean of all animals, sacrificed a pig there on the holy altar to the idol Zeus, just the most desecrating act that he could think of to the Israelite people, to the Jewish people. 100 years later, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey took over Jerusalem. The Romans stayed in power, oppressing and controlling the Israelites until the time of the New Testament, imposing taxes, appointing the priests. The Jews could no longer choose their own high priest. They kind of discontinued the line of Aaron, and just the Romans could appoint priests. They crucified any rebels that would stand in their way. And all this people, all this time, the people of God are praying and longing for a Savior to come and deliver them from this horrible experience of conquest and oppression that they have come to know over the last 1,000 years of their history. And all this time, they have a story in their national consciousness of a time in which they were slaves in Egypt, and God showed up. God showed up in their misery and rescued them from the hand of the oppressor. And they say, "Do it again, Lord. What you did long ago, do it again in our lifetime." So the hope of Messiah, the hope of rescue, is for God to come in his power and throw off all of these people that have come in and done these horrible things to them and bring them into a new age. I think that we, as a people, are uniquely positioned this year to understand this experience of really longing for a new day. Probably in our lifetime, we've never experienced a year that we are so happy to say goodbye to. Am I right? Who here wants to say goodbye to 2020? All right? Who here is hoping 2021 is a brighter new day? This is what we're hoping for. We are in this moment of looking forward to something happening differently. We're hoping and reading news about vaccine developments and hopeful that that one of these ones of Moderna or Pfizer or the one in Oxford or somebody is going, some genius somewhere is going to figure it out. And they're going to manufacture it and deliver it. Some genius somewhere is going to invent a treatment that can kind of cure COVID. Somebody somewhere is going to invent this super fast, easy testing that's cheap and available, and then we can just kind of figure out ways to return to normal. Someday, somewhere, someone's going to figure out a way that we can all burn our masks and hug and handshake and crowd together, right? We want that life. We want that world again. We want it restored. And we're looking forward to some genius somewhere figuring it out. Looking forward to somebody saving the day. Well, time has gone on, and it's all gone on so much longer than we expected, right? We expect it's going to be 2 weeks or 3 months or surely by Easter, surely by Christmas. I mean, you just keep thinking it's going to go away. And so sometimes it's hard to hold on to hope. And so our experiences with our own personal disappointments and our own personal just long-suffering prayers and our national struggle puts us in a unique position to maybe understand a little bit of what Zechariah and Elizabeth are going through. They have this long-suffering prayer and desire in their own life. And then they also have this national humiliation that they long to be rescued from. And somehow they have persisted in their faith, waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord's deliverance all these years. Let's continue and read their story. So in verse 8, this is in Luke 1, verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, there was quite a lot of descendants of Aaron. They were separated into a bunch of divisions, and they would come, and they had a practice of just casting lot to see which priest would go and do ceremonial lighting of the incense. And so maybe this was the only time in Zechariah's lifetime in which he was selected for this particular duty. So once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to be the one to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So something we need to understand about the role of a priest in the Old Testament was sort of a mediator between the people and God. It was the role that the priest would have to be, you know, someone from among the people. Hello to all of you on the camera. Okay, so the priest is one of us, right? The priest is one of us. And the priest would go up from the people and walk into the temple, bringing with him the prayers to God. These are the concerns of the people, O God. We lay them before you. This is our longing, this is our suffering, this is our need. And the priest would also hopefully hear from the Lord, have some discernment from the Lord, and go back to the people with a word. And so this was sort of a thing that was happening. So the priest goes in, and he goes in to burn the incense with the worshipers all waiting outside. And while he was in there in his moment of lighting the incense, verse 11 happens. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Just pause there for just a moment. Let's think about that. What does it feel like to someone who has prayed the same prayer, the same desperate prayer, year after year after year? Well, I'll tell you a little bit about my own experience with these sorts of things. I sometimes start losing hope. Sometimes my own prayers start decreasing in passion and fervor and consistency and length, because I start to lose conviction that I'm even being heard. I start to pray, and it's like, oh my gosh, it feels like I'm talking to the ceiling. Anybody ever prayed to the ceiling? Is anybody out there? Is anybody hearing me? But now the angel is there. And he hears the voice clearly say, your prayers have been heard. I think that you're all coming from different places. And I think maybe God has a different word for you than from maybe the person next to you. And so I want to just throw out what I think might be words some of you need to hear. And I think there's someone in here that just needs to hear, your prayers have been heard. Maybe you've been praying and you just wonder, like, God, are you there? And I just want you to know, yes, he's there. And he hears you. He hears your prayers. Maybe it's been so long you start to feel like, am I abandoned? Am I forgotten? Has he forgotten about me? But you need to hear today, he hears your prayers. It doesn't matter how loud you say them, you say them quietly in your heart. It doesn't matter what language you speak them in. It doesn't matter if they're a whisper in your bedroom or if they're shouted to the stars. He hears you. He's always heard you. And he cares. So Zechariah learns that, yes, in fact, he has served a God who's heard him all this time. Let's go back to verse 13. It says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And so he finds out that even in his old age, not only has his prayers been heard, but actually his request is granted. Now, that's not exactly the miracle that's going to happen in every case. But it's a sign and it's a symbol for us of a God who cares and who hears and who is gracious to us. And in fact, they tell him, the angel says, you are to name this child John. And the name John in Hebrew is a contraction of the longer word Yohanan, which means Yahweh has been gracious, or the Lord has been gracious. And they experience this moment of graciousness, of generosity, of God coming through for their own experience of pain. And the way this is going to function in their life is every time this little kid, you know, walks in their door and they say his name, John, they're going to be speaking, the Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been gracious. His name is a testimony to them about the graciousness of God. And I think this is actually a word for some of you as well. Some of you are really concerned about the future. What is going to happen in the future? What's happening to our country? What's happening to our world? What's happening to my family? What will become of me? Is God going to come through? And I think that maybe for some of you, maybe what you need to claim is some testimony like the name John. The Lord has been gracious. Can you look to your past? Can you look through your life? Can you look through what you've learned of God so far and look to the past and say, you know what? I have had an experience at some point in my life in which God proved to me that he is gracious, that he is loving, that he is generous. And that will be to me like the name John. That will be the reminder that he will be gracious in the future. And this is how this is going to function in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. This miracle gives them hope for the future miracle coming. Not only, so now what we're going to find out is what's going to become of this person named John. Not only is the 400 years of silence ended, not only has their personal agony ended, but this son that is to be born is to help usher in a new age in the bigger story of the suffering people. We read in verse 14, your son, John, will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Just a brief note, how amazing is it there to hear this testimony that an unborn child can be a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Before John the Baptist is even birthed, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's his job, right? So Zechariah is, I'm not done with you yet. Your priestly service is not the end. You're going to raise a son, and that son is going to point people to the Lord and specifically to prepare a people that are going to be ready to receive him. Somehow, the way John lives his life, the way John uses his voice is going to prepare human hearts to be able to receive the Lord Jesus. So they do, in fact, have a son who is named John and becomes John the Baptist, waymaker for the Messiah. But first, Zechariah has this moment of doubt. Even while he's still in the temple burning the incense, he has a moment of doubt. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And it kind of ticks off the angel. He's not used to being doubted. Okay, he gets a little miffed at the doubt. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. And now you'll be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And then he came out. He could not speak to them. He's like, And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. He comes out, he's like, Okay, I'm going to stop the charade before I actually demonstrate childbirth. But he's trying to explain to them. He's got something to say, like more than any other time in his life. He did the thing, right? He did. He brought the prayers and concerns. He heard from the Lord. He's got a message from the Lord. And now his moment to speak, and he can't talk. And he's like, man, he's just making signs to them. And they're not used to charades. They have a hard time understanding what this prophecy is. He saw something, but not sure what it is. You know, tell us the number of words. 5 words? No, think about that moment. And he can't talk for at least 9 months. This burning message inside of him. And he's forced to be silent. His husband is forced to be silent for 9 months, which I'm told is some wives' dream. Some wives pray for this. And these months of silence go on. She becomes pregnant. And we'll fast forward to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. This is like the name John, right? And they shared in her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. So they're having like a naming ceremony, and they all think, well, let's just name him after, his dad. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, his name is to be called John." And they said to her, "What? There's no one among your relatives that has that name?" First of all, let me ask, who questions a mom about the name of their baby? Who does that? Who the mom tells you, "Oh, what's your baby's name? Oh, my name is this." And they're like, change it, pick something else. There's only one time in my life in which I was really tempted to do that. My friend Greg, the same one I told you about who junior high used to tease me so much, but we've been best friends all our lives. And my friend Greg, he and his wife named their daughter Panacea. And when he told me the name, I'm like, "Panacea, you mean like the Greek word for universal cure?" "Yep, that's the name." I was tempted in that moment to be like, "Oh, what?" No, but you just keep your mouth shut. That's what you do. But here, these neighbors, they don't do that. They're like, John? What kind of a name is John? I don't know anyone named John. And so then this part is pretty comical. In verse 62, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Like, they're kind of getting in the middle of his marriage. They're like, your wife says the name is John. Surely you're going to pick something else. But they don't say it to him. They do sign language. And the funny thing is, he's not deaf. It said that he was mute. He couldn't speak. It never said that he was deaf, but he communicates to them in signs, and so they're like signing back to him. What do you want to name the baby? And he's like, I can hear you, okay? And he writes back to them the answer in verse 62. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, and he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. So when he articulates the name is John, this is an act of obedience. So this is the thing the angel told him to do. His last words that he spoke were an act of faith, an act of lack of faith, an act of doubt born out of his own despair. The last words he said were, we're old, you know, how could I trust that this is going to happen? That's the last words that he spoke. But then now he comes to this act. He's come around, and he actually is an act of obedience. His name is John. And the obedience in that moment is what unlocks his mouth. And then the next words that come out of his mouth are praise. He actually sings a song of praise to God. He's gone on a long journey from doubt and despair to singing this worship song. I think maybe there's someone here that needs to hear that. You're looking for a fresh word from the Lord. Maybe you're asking for God's direction in your life, God, some decision that you need to make, and just, God, would you please speak to me? Would you please speak to me? Well, sometimes what we need to do in those moments is to think back on the last thing God said to us. What was the last thing God really said to you or laid some conviction in your heart? You really felt like the prompting of God. What was the last thing he said to you? Well, have you obeyed that? Have you obeyed the last command? Maybe that's going to be the key to unlocking the next. Maybe that's going to be the key to unlocking the next chapter for you is to actually obey the last word. And this was a moment which he was able to do that. And he obeyed. Yeah, his name is John, which articulates, yes, God has been gracious. He has heard my prayers. And God has a special role for this child. And as his mouth is restored, he sings a song. And it's a song of a heart set free. It's a song of someone who once felt that they were cursed, and now they trust, in fact, that they are blessed. It's a song of someone who felt once abandoned, but now knows, God heard me the whole time. But it's interesting, he doesn't sing about the personal miracles that he's experienced. The song that we're about to look at is not a song about, hey, I wanted a child, and now I have a child. And it's also not a song about, hey, I got to go in the temple and I saw an angel. Whoa, it was crazy. It talked to me. And it's not a song about, hey, I couldn't talk for 9 months and now I can talk. It's not actually about any of the personal miracles that he's experienced in his life. He sings about the global miracle. What's happened is these personal miracles and encounters with God that he's experienced are the things that have given him enough faith to believe in the big global miracle coming, to believe that, yeah, in fact, Messiah is going to show up and, in fact, bring salvation to the world. And, in fact, this little baby is going to have a big part of ushering in and making the way for him. He sings about the redemption of the world. So let's look at that song, Zechariah's song, sometimes referred to as the Benedictus. This is in chapter 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." One little interpretive note I should make. There's something called the prophetic past tense. What we're actually reading is a prophecy of what's going to happen. But according to the Hebrew tradition, it's actually spoken in past tense, which conveys, this thing is so sure to happen, I'm going to talk about it as though it already has happened. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look back at that. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's invoking that the oath sworn to Abraham, the covenant made with Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12, in which Abram was called, and I'm going to bless you so you become a blessing to the world. I'm going to so pour out my love and favor on you that you pour it out and bless others, and that all the people are going to know that he is God. He's saying, you're returning us to that state. You're going to rescue us from all that oppresses us. You're going to make us fearless again, where we serve you in strength and righteousness all our days. And in this key verse, he now turns, his song becomes a blessing and a prophecy over his child, speaking in more words, the prophecy from Gabriel. This is 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. You are going to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, this is actually important for us to think about, because in the Gospels, John the Baptist, in a way, serves as like a prototype disciple, right? He was a disciple before it was cool to be a disciple. He was a disciple of Jesus before there was Jesus. And he functions that way in the Gospels. He's preparing the way. He's announcing the coming. He's opening human hearts to the possibility of Christ coming into their lives. And that's actually the role that we play as disciples and followers of Jesus. This is the role that we play. We also prepare the way for the Lord. Think about our mission as MPC. We are loving people to love Jesus Christ. Loving people to love Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means we love people in such a way, in such a powerful way, with our words, with our lives, with our actions. We love people in such a way that it's like we are building a road, building a highway for the Lord to travel into their hearts. We're opening the doors of their hearts and building a road into their hearts through our love, that they would come and welcome in the love of Jesus into their lives. And so this image comes from the ancient practice of preparing the way of a king. The king was going to be traveling somewhere, and people would go ahead to prepare the way, make sure that it's safe, clear out any robbers that might be there, smooth out the roads, just make sure they know the way, and so it's going to be a smooth passage for the king to travel. Now, it's something that's a little bit hard for us to maybe understand in our modern day with our amazing road construction, with irrigation and plans for what happens, proper drainage, and we have pretty good roads. I had an experience when I was living in Ghana of having to always travel up this unbelievably horrible road. It was never paved. A little part of it had been paved and just sort of washed away. And it was just this unbelievable. There were potholes big enough for like minibuses to completely submerge in the pothole, okay? Like huge 13-foot potholes. In the rainy season, we'd just wash away parts of the road, and we would just go, and I would have to have my whole prayer team would be praying for my back to not just give out from driving on this road. And nobody ever fixed it until one day I saw this huge road construction with equipment I'd never seen before, and people and it was 100 workers, and they were working on that road, and they didn't pave it, but they just smoothed it out and made it just look like perfect. Okay, and I was asking my Ghanaian colleagues, what is the deal? They finally got to this road. This is amazing. And they're like, oh yeah, it's because next month the president of Ghana is going to come visit this region. And so they've come and they've prepared the road so he can just have a smooth ride. And sure enough, that worked, but then the rains come and they wash it all away later. This is teams of people that would go in advance preparing the way for the president. This is the imagery that is evoked of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to make the rough places smooth. He's going to make the bumpy places flat. He's going to open up the highways for the king to travel. And specifically what he means is into human hearts. He's going to prepare human hearts, prepare a road into human hearts. And this is our task as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ. We have been so impacted that we become highway builders for the Lord. So how does that work? Let's keep reading the song and see what was sung about that first highway builder for the Lord. The next verse in 77 says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." So the first way that we build these highways is to teach the way of salvation through forgiveness of sin. Now, the Jewish people in the first century were longing for a salvation from other people's sins. They had this history of other people sinning against them. And they're currently enduring the Roman taxes, the religious persecution, the imposition of the Roman soldiers in their community. It's other people's sin that they want deliverance from. And that's actually important to God. That actually does matter. That is important. God's going to get to that. But before he lets them focus on the salvation from other people's sin, John actually carries the message that their greatest bondage is their own sin. The greatest bondage is not what other people do to us, but who we become perhaps as a result, and what we end up doing to other people. We are truly in bondage when we become that. And John is going to carry the message that there's another kind of salvation, which is a salvation from their own wrongdoing. It comes in the forgiveness of sins. And so John, meaning the Lord has been gracious, testifies to a gracious God who will forgive sins and cleanse us from them. Hope and pray that this is the song we sing over our community, to sing of a song of grace who can transform us from the inside out. Verse 79, another way that the road is prepared to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. There's a lot of people in our community living in darkness, living without the hope of Christ, living in an experience of isolation and despair. Depression, I'm told, is at all-time high, you know, just across the United States, probably across the world right now, as people feel isolated. There's so much living in darkness, living in the shadow of the fear, death. I want to challenge you to find a way in this Advent to find practical acts of love to help people feel known and cared about and to remind them of hope in God. We can be light in dark places. And finally this, the third final piece of this song, to guide our feet in the path of peace. The way of shalom, which is relational harmony, which is justice, which is health, which is well-being. We are people to be people who walk in the path of peace, and we are known for that. This matters how we talk to one another, how we talk about one another, how we talk in online forums, how we talk at PTA meetings, how we talk at coffee shops, how do we conduct ourselves in interpersonal relationships? Are we walking in the path of peace? This also smooths the road for Jesus. If people say, you Christians, you know what I know you for? You are people who walk the path of peace. Tell me more about this Savior. Zechariah and Elizabeth made a long journey from long suffering through silence into exuberant praise and worship. As John, the prototype disciple, comes into the world to point the way to Jesus, and we as Christians have come to know this Jesus, and we become road makers for the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. God, I just pray that something from this message would speak to each person in this room, each person online. Oh, God, we pray that we could know your grace, that we could know your listening, and that we could build highways into human hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.